We are continuing in our series on Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And last week we ended with an encouragement that the Apostle Paul gives us in Romans 8. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And as I've been following Jesus now for almost 20 years, which is hard to believe, almost 20 years now, I used to read that when I was a new believer and think that that verse somehow meant that when I became a follower of Jesus, that I was somehow now exempt from all of the normal difficulties and hardships that people face in life. If God's for me, who can be against me, right? So I had some idea that now that I'm an apprentice of Jesus, now that I'm following Jesus, that I belong to him, that somehow the normal difficulties and trials and hardships of life would just sort of pass me by. It didn't take me long as a follower of Jesus to realize that this, in fact, was not the case. And instead, what I discovered was that being in Christ and following Jesus oftentimes didn't mean that I would be rescued from hardship, but that I would actually be thrust into hardship. So if you're considering giving your life to Jesus today, there's some encouragement for you. A few months ago, I talked about Jesus' very unpopular promise that out of John 16:33, where Jesus says, in this world, you will have what? Trouble. In this world, you will have problems. And I sort of made a passing joke that somebody really should put this on a mug. Like you've got, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and in this world you will have problems. And in fact, my friend Thomas took me up on that and actually made a mug with this written on it. And I drink out of this mug often. And when I get to the bottom of the mug, just in case I forgot who said this, it just says Jesus in small print right on the bottom of the mug. And so this is just setting expectations for the day. Like I wake up, grab my cup of coffee, there's going to be problems today. But it's okay because Jesus is with us, right? And when Paul, as he's writing to the church in Ephesus, he's writing to a group of people that are surrounded on all sides by a pagan culture that is practicing some of the most depraved, sinful practices that you can imagine. And this church, they faced incredible hardship. The church in Ephesus was facing incredible persecution, far more than maybe just social persecution or economic persecution for their faith. Their very lives hung in the balance. And yet, this group of people remained faithful to Jesus and faithful to one another in the midst of incredible hostility. Now, if you were to pray for a group of people facing that situation, in those circumstances, what would you pray for? If you were going to pray over a group of people, if you were going to pen a prayer for a group of people that were facing that situation, what would you pray for? What would you ask God for? Because I can almost guarantee you that our prayer for that group of people would look very different than what the Apostle Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. So if you brought your Bible or you brought your journal with you, if you weren't here last week when we kicked off this series, we have Ephesians journals where it goes through the scripture on one page, and on the other page, there's a place for you to take notes. They're out in the lobby. You can feel free to grab one. They're free to you. We want to give you a resource to track along with us through this summer sermon series. But Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15, the Apostle Paul says this, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." Stop right there. Paul was a part of starting this church several years prior, and he's hearing of their reputation, that they love Jesus, they're faithful to Jesus, and they are doing a great job loving all of the saints. Grace Chapel, if we just did those two things, we'd be doing pretty good. Loving Jesus more and more and being faithful and loving the saints. And then he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's what Paul prays for people facing tremendous persecution and hardship in a very pagan, depraved city. You know what we would pray? I think we would probably pray, if we were just asked kind of off the cuff, pray for this group of people, we'd pray, God, protect them. God, give them easier circumstances. Deliver them from this pagan, depraved culture. Give them a way of escaping that depraved place called California. I mean, Ephesus. I mean, bring in a conservative Christian magistrate to change all the laws. I mean, do something. And it's not wrong to pray for these things. But when you look at Paul's prayers for the church, when you look at Paul's prayers for the saints, he doesn't pray that God would ease their circumstances. He prays that God would give them wisdom, that God would give them revelation in the knowledge of God, that God would enlighten the eyes of their hearts to perceive the hope to which he has called them, that they would understand that God has given them power in the midst of horrendous circumstances, that they would recognize the inheritance that they have. Do you see the differences between how we would pray and how Paul prays? It doesn't mean that we don't pray for those in government. It doesn't mean we don't pray for those things. This isn't prescriptive, but it's interesting to note what Paul actually prays for here, right? And whenever Paul prays for the church, read his prayers for Colossians, for the Ephesian church, for Philippians, read his prayers for those churches, because not once, not one single time does he pray for the saints of God, for followers of Jesus, for believers to have easier circumstances. Not once. Not one single time. But instead, he prays that believers would know God more deeply, that God would give them strength, not in spite of their circumstances, but as a result and through their circumstances. I mean, he could have prayed for anything. Paul could have prayed, he could have written anything here, and when he prays for what they need most, he ignores their economic situation, he ignores their political circumstances, he ignores their material needs, and he prays that in and through whatever they face, that they would know God more deeply, that they would trust him more completely with their lives, not that they would be delivered from, but that God would strengthen them through the difficulties and hardships that they face. Why? Why does he pray for that? Because if you have what Paul prays for here, if you have what Paul is talking about here, then no matter how difficult or painful your circumstances are, you will have power to stand firm, to process your circumstances in a way that will make you far more with Jesus than you ever could be on your own. And if you don't have what Paul is talking about here, then no matter how good your circumstances are, no matter how peaceful your circumstances are, no matter how wealthy you are or how many material comforts you have in life, if you don't have what Paul's talking about here, You will process whatever your circumstances are, either good or bad, in a way that will make you self-absorbed, shallow, bitter, resentful, entitled, condemning, even hateful toward other people. Because your whole life becomes about you. But when you become an apprentice of Jesus, we need to understand God doesn't rescue you from every hardship, but instead gives you power to endure hardship, to persevere through hardships that would have previously utterly crushed you. In fact, I think this is one of the greatest signs that you're actually in the kingdom of God. When you face suffering and hardship or persecution or difficulties for your faith in Jesus, does it actually make you more like Jesus? Or does it make you bitter toward Jesus? Does suffering make you more like Jesus? Does it mold you and shape you to become more like him? Or does it cause you to harden your heart toward God and other people? When hardship comes into your life, does it make you, maybe not right away, because we have to process what we're going through. We have to go through it, but do you go through it with God in a way that makes you more compassionate toward others, not less? Do you process hardship in a way that makes you more understanding of other people, more caring, more sensitive to the difficulties and hardships of other people? Does it make you have more empathy for others? Does it give you more patience for people that you maybe don't agree with or don't fully understand? Does it make you more self-controlled or less? On the other hand, does hardship, as you think about enduring hardship in life and difficulties and suffering, does it make you more self-righteous, colder, harsher, angrier, more judgmental toward people that you don't understand? Does it make you scornful of people who have a different point of view than you do? See, when hardships come, do you lash out? Do you malign? Do you attack? Do you slander? All of which are evidence that in that moment, you're actually not submitted to Jesus. You're not following Jesus. You're not practicing the way of Jesus. You're no longer following him. And it's evidence that you don't really trust Jesus or his promises. And this doesn't mean that you have to be perfect when you walk through hardship. We should be processing with people that we can be open and transparent with trusted people. But ultimately, at the end of it, do you find yourself becoming more like Jesus or less like him? And you say, well, Rob, I've been through difficulties. I've been through hardship. I've been doing my best, and I'm trying to follow, and some days I get it right, and other days I kind of fail miserably. In some ways, I can say yes to those questions, in some ways, no. So how do I get more consistent? How do I walk this out? Well, let's look at what Paul points us to in his prayer for the saints of God in Ephesus. It's interesting because Paul knew exactly the kind of hardships they were facing, because the church in Ephesus, if you go back and read Acts 19 and 20, it kind of talks about Paul's time in Ephesus, and this church was sort of birthed out of a riot that happened because Paul was leading so many people to Jesus that this guy who had an idol-making business was losing money. And so he's upset, he stirs up this crowd, and they all come and attack Paul. Thankfully, he gets out of it. You can read about it. But he knows the danger that they're in. He knows the hardship that they're facing, and look what he points them to. He prays this. In verse 17, he says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know intellectually and experientially what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, we're going to talk about power in more detail in weeks to come when we get to chapter 3. We're going to dig into that a little bit more. But for today, let's talk about the hope and the inheritance. The hope. What's fascinating about this passage is that it does not say the hope to which he will call you one day in the future. It says the hope to which he has already called you. It's done. It's past tense. In Romans 8, Paul says this. He says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Notice that it doesn't say those who he justified, one day he will glorify. He says, those whom he justifies, he also glorified. Right? Paul isn't saying someday. He's saying, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you've surrendered your life to Jesus, you've already been glorified. How is that possible? What in the world is Paul talking about? Well, commentators have speculated on this, but the common thinking is that Paul is so certain, this is awesome, he is so certain of future glory that's coming your way as a follower of Jesus, he talks about it as if it's already happened. He is so certain of what's coming your way that he talks about it as if it has already taken place. He's so certain of the future glory of the saints. He's so certain of the culmination of the kingdom of God that he talks about it as if there is absolutely nothing that could ever stop it from happening. That's good news. And Paul's saying, listen, as a follower of Jesus, there is trouble coming your way. There's difficulties that are coming your way. Tremendous hardship. But don't ever lose sight of what's waiting for you on the other side. Don't ever lose sight of the glory that is so certain it's as if it's already yours. Don't ever forget the absolute certainty of your future hope, your future glory, a glory that is so certain it's as if it's already happened. That's biblical hope. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. Biblical hope is not just optimism. It's not just a positive mind trick, right? It's clinging to the promises and assurances that God has already given you, knowing that when God says it's going to happen, it's as if it already has. In other words, how do you handle hardships in life? How do you handle suffering? How do you handle tragedy when it hits your life? And what Paul is telling us is that life is going to be tremendously hard on you. You are going to suffer as a follower of Jesus. Jesus even says, if anyone desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we'll suffer persecution. It's another promise we don't like to cling to. Life can be unbelievably brutal. But what Paul is praying for, he's saying that unless you know the hope to which you have been called, you will be destroyed by hardship. You will buckle under the weight of the difficulties that you might face in life. See, Paul is saying that only the certainty of future hope makes it possible to endure hardship in a way that makes you more like Jesus, not less. He says this in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, so we do not lose heart. We don't get discouraged or despondent. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us, here it is, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You can't even imagine how good it's going to be. And what Paul is telling us is the thing that gives you strength, the thing that gives you the ability to be an overcomer in Christ is you have to keep your eyes on the eternal. In this temporary, momentary affliction, you have to keep your eyes on what's coming your way one day because of Jesus. He even says it in verse 18, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary, they're fleeting, they're passing. But the things that are unseen are eternal. They're eternal. And by default, you know, we look at our external circumstances We look at the difficulties. We look at the trials that we face. And sometimes, if we're honest, which we should be, we're in church, it causes us to question God's love for us, His care for us. When we face difficulties and hardships, it maybe even causes us to wonder, does God even care? Is He even there? Does He even know what's going on? And we've either had or will have something come our way that we look at and we think, see, this is why I can't fully surrender my life to Jesus, because He allowed this thing to happen. This is why I can't fully trust God. This is why I don't fully believe that He's for me, or that He loves me, or that He's with me. This is why I'm not totally willing to give myself over to Him, because He let this happen. And what's fascinating, oh man, I just love this about the Apostle Paul. He just takes that mindset and he just blows it up. I love this. Romans 8:35, he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who's gonna do that? Shall tribulation, implying no, shall distress or persecution or famineness or nakedness, is nakedness, that'd be awkward by the way, but is nakedness gonna separate us from the love of Christ? Is danger gonna separate us, or sword? Well, you look at that and go, well, what right does Paul have to say these things? How does he really know? Well, let's review the summary of his own suffering that he gives us in 2 Corinthians. He says this, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. The idea was to bring somebody to the brink of death and actually not kill them. That happened to him 5 different times, okay? 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned with rocks, not the other stone. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. That's terrifying. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, the Jews, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things I'm not even listing here, there is the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. How many of you have ever been beaten to the brink of death 5 different times? Anybody? Okay, no. Anybody been physically tortured for their faith? No one. Imprisoned for your belief in Jesus? Shipwrecked as you're carrying out the mission of God? Starving, dying of thirst for the cause of Christ? None of us. And yet, Paul doesn't say, because of all this, I just can't follow Jesus anymore. I just can't give my life to Him. He let this happen. I don't trust Him. He allowed me to suffer in some of these horrendous ways because I nearly starved to death multiple times. I am out. I'm taking control of my life again. He doesn't even come close to that. You know what he says? Romans 8:37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. He doesn't back away from it. He doesn't apologize for it. He's not afraid of it. And he doesn't say, I barely made it through and I'm just still hanging on for dear life. He doesn't say, I'm just sort of an overcomer. He says, no, we are more than conquerors. I'm not just a conqueror. We are more than conquerors in Christ. He doesn't say, oh, this is too hard, I quit. He doesn't say, poor me. Why do other followers of Jesus have it so easy and I'm the one that gets stuck with all the flogging? Not even close. In fact, he keeps celebrating in Romans 8:38 and 39. He says, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing. In other words, there are going to be moments in your life and in my life where things get real. Things get hard. There will be moments in your life when you're going to be tempted to throw in the towel, to walk away from Jesus, to doubt or to question or to ask, is following Jesus even worth it? This is so hard. It's going to be tempting to feel like a victim, to fall into self-pity or self-loathing, to give up, to lose hope. But what Paul is telling you, followers of Jesus, is that you have something that is unshakable. You have something that is immovable. You have the certainty of a future hope that's coming your way, and it is a certainty because of who Christ is and everything that he's done on your behalf. And then Paul, just briefly on this, in verse 19, he says, I want you to know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might. We'll deal with this in more detail in weeks to come, but for now, I want you to notice this. The word power is the word dunamis. It's where we get our word for dynamite, right? And it's this earth-shaking, mountain-moving, world-changing power of God. And Paul says, it's so great, it's so big, it's so powerful, we can't even measure it. We can't even understand the depth of the power that he's given us in Christ. But he says this immeasurable power, it's not just power that's out there, it's power toward you. It's power that's been given to you. See, it's for you. What makes your life unshakable? It's not your power. It's not your strength. It's not your might. It's his. It's his power in you. In fact, Scripture tells us that his strength is made perfect in what? Weakness. See, the more willing you are to admit weakness, the more available you make yourself to God's power working in you. It's not your strength, it's his. At Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit falls upon the disciples, he gives them power. For what? To be his witnesses, which, interestingly enough, is the word martyr. It's the word for martyr. To believe something so deeply that you're willing to suffer for it. See, this is why I think Scripture tells us that there is going to be a great falling away. And nothing exposes what you really believe like your willingness to suffer for it. And I've said this before, you know, I genuinely believe, it's just interesting to me, that when you look at what's happening around the world in countries where there are not legal protections for faith, for Christianity, for the church, you know what's happening? The church is growing like wildfire. And yet in the countries where there are legal protections for the church, what's happened? The church has stagnated or is in decline. Isn't that interesting? See, this is an unpopular opinion. I actually believe that the best thing for the church is persecution. Because it sifts out who genuinely is a follower of Jesus and who isn't. Are you willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? He has given you power to suffer for the cause of Christ. Romans 5, 3 and 4, it says, we rejoice in our sufferings. Can you rejoice in sufferings? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. See, I want you to understand, what God is doing in you is far more important than what God is doing through you. Because if you will allow God to work in you and produce Christ-like character in you, what he will do through you will be far more world-changing than if you just focus on what he's doing through you. He wants to sanctify you. He wants to grow your character. Okay, lastly, let's talk about the inheritance, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You know, I've always read this because of what's written in verses 1 through 14. I've always read this line as, you know, he's talking about our inheritance in him. Because in verses 1 through 14, he's talking about our inheritance. I've always thought Paul is praying that we would know the riches of our inheritance in the saints. But that's not what he says. Have you ever noticed this? What does he say? He says, I pray that you would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. What does that mean? He's God. Everything already belongs to him anyway. What in the world is Paul talking about? Well, inheritance is something of tremendous value that you gain one day in the future. And when Paul is talking about God's inheritance, what he has gained, what's coming his way one day, what's he talking about? He's talking about you. You are God's inheritance. Is that not mind-blowing? Of all people, God considers me his inheritance? What? I know me. I'm not sure that's a good deal, right? God considers you and me his inheritance, right? He's talking about you. He gave his life. What did God not have that he gained as a result of his suffering? You, us, you are his inheritance. Do you understand how invaluable that makes you? How treasured you are by God? Do you understand how incredible this is? I am his, he's my inheritance, and I am his inheritance? I mean, that Christ would come down and suffer unjustly, that he would die a criminal's death on a cross, that he would conquer death, hell, and the grave, that he would walk out of the tomb in order to gain me, you, us, his inheritance in the saints, that's talking about the church. You are that valuable to him. You are his glorious inheritance. And when you read through the scriptures over and over and over again, it's talking about the fact that God's people are his inheritance. Deuteronomy 4:20, the Lord took you and brought you out of Egypt to be the people of his inheritance as you now are. Psalm 28 verse 9, save your people and bless your inheritance, be their shepherd and carry them forever. Psalm 94 verse 14, for the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. He will never forsake you. Do you understand how invaluable you are to him? How treasured you are to him? How loved you are by him? Does that not motivate you to respond to him with utter and complete submission and surrender? To worship him and adore him, not just with your words, but with your whole life? Does it not motivate you to surrender over and over, to worship? See, the Lord delivered you from slavery to sin. He set you free. He opened the prison doors. He gave you sight. He delivered you from the evil one. He rescued you from eternal separation from him. He has sealed you with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of the inheritance that's coming your way. And yet, this all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present King and Creator of the universe considers you, of all people, his inheritance. Yesterday morning was a little bit of a crazy morning. We had soccer games. We've been sprinting over the last number of weeks at the end of the school year. There's a lot going on. And yesterday morning, I realized, you know, I've been in the middle of the busyness of life, which is just ironic because I'm reading a book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry right now. And yesterday I just failed miserably. And I realized that I've just been a little bit short with my kids and specifically with my son, Jack. And so after we got through the busyness of the morning, we got home and he's cleaned his room, and he comes up. He says, Dad, can I go see if my friends can play in the neighborhood? And I saw something the other day, and I just felt like God reminded me of it in the moment. And feel free to steal this, because God did something. I just stopped and slowed down for a second. And I put my face, my hands on my son's face, gently, not like, you know, gently. And I just said, hey, look me in the eyes. Look me in the eyes. I said, son, I love you. I'm proud of you. I think you are incredible. And I'm so glad you're mine. And I'm telling you, his face lit up like a Christmas tree. Do you realize that's how God feels about you? He wants to take your face in his hands, not like this, and look you in the eyes and say, son, daughter of God, I love you. I'm proud of you. I think you're incredible. You are my masterpiece. And I'm so glad you're mine. What would change in you if you sensed God saying that to you every day? Nothing could get you down. You wouldn't be discouraged. You wouldn't be despondent. If you received and lived and was, if you were bathed in the love of God for you. And this is exactly why Paul prays that we would know him more deeply. That the eyes of our heart would be enlightened to understand the hope to which you've been called. The power that he's given you, the inheritance that's coming your way. Because when you see that there's no circumstance, there is no hardship that you face, no trial or tribulation that can change God's love for you, that can separate you from the love of Christ. Nothing. And Paul, he continues. He says, I want you to know the power, the immeasurable greatness of his power, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, all authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What is he pointing us to? He's saying Christ is in charge. He's sovereign. He knows what's going on. He's calling the shots. Christ alone is king. Don't ever forget it. Why is this true of him? Because Christ alone was raised from the dead. Christ alone is seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places. Christ alone is above all rule, authority, power, dominion. Christ alone stakes claim to the name that is above every other name, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Hear me, Christ alone is the head over his church. Christ alone and no man. Christ is in charge of the church. And we as his church are his glorious inheritance. Do you see what's yours? Do you see who you are? How valuable you are to God? See, that gives you the strength, the power to stand firm in the midst of hardship. That gives you the power to persevere in a way that nothing else in this universe can ever come close to giving you. That you would know God and his promises more deeply. Now, closing thought for today. And we're gonna respond in prayer and worship here in a moment. How you and I as followers of Jesus, so Christians in the room, how you and I walk through hardship and suffering matters. Discipleship is like parenting. And this is a hard reality, but with your kids, you get who you are, not what you say. Ouch. You get who you are. Now, what you say matters, but who you are matters far more. Okay? You get who you are. They replicate who you are, not necessarily what you say. And the same is true in discipling relationships. So here's the question for you. When hard things come into your life, how do you typically respond? Do you run around talking to people about, do you gossip? Do you complain? Do you whine? Do you moan? You feel sorry for yourself. How do you typically respond? It doesn't mean you have to do it perfectly, but people are watching how you respond in hardship. People are watching how you walk through difficulties in life as a follower of Jesus. And it doesn't mean you have to do it perfectly. It doesn't mean you don't process with trusted people. But do you consistently cling to the promises of God, the future glory, the hope of his calling, the hope of your calling? And do you cling to that even when it feels like you can't take another step or another breath? Paul considered it joy to partake of the sufferings of Christ. He considered it an honor. Do we? Do you? You say, how do I do that? You have to recognize what Christ suffered for you on your behalf. You have to recognize how for you he is. And that gives you the ability to stand firm with him, to process with him, and to pay attention to the people who are closest to you as they watch you walk through hardship and suffering. It matters. Church, would you stand with me? I'm gonna invite our prayer team forward. Logan's gonna come out and lead us in a song. And listen, if you're facing difficulty, if you're facing hardship this morning, I want you to know this is why our prayer team is here, to pray over you, to agree with you. And here's the beautiful thing. We can pray with you and agree with you in whatever it is you're facing, and we want to pray that you, in whatever it is that you're walking through right now, that you would know God more deeply, that you would trust him more as the result of the hardship and difficulty that you're walking through, that you would know his heart for you and remember how loved you are. So if that's you, we would love to pray with you. And for the rest of us, whatever it is that you're facing, we're gonna recognize that it's in Christ alone that we have the certainty of that future hope. It's in Christ alone that we have power to stand firm in the midst of hardship and persecution. And that we are his glorious inheritance. Amen? Let's respond now in worship and prayer.